Assuming all goes well, you'll note that we are one sermon shy of completing the Gospel of Matthew. There has to be some sort of celebration when that happens. Do you know we started 9 years ago? Some people have said no minister should torment his people like that. But here we are, Matthew 28, verses 1 through 18. I think it would be difficult to exaggerate the importance of the resurrection to the Christian religion. And I think we could actually put it this way very honestly, to say that if there were no resurrection of Christ, that we really ought to pack up and go home. In other words, there would be no justification for having a service here today. There'd be no justification for the existence of the Christian church. Really, what we ought to do if there's no resurrection is we really ought to close the place down. We need to sell it. We could turn it into a museum. Fire the preachers. Hire a curator. Convert it to condominiums. But there would be no reason any longer for us to continue to exist as a Christian church and continue to conduct services if there were no resurrection. There are other religions that could survive the death of their founder. That is not true for Christianity if Jesus is not raised from the dead. The Apostle Paul makes this argument in 1 Corinthians 15. If you'd like to turn there and follow what he says, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, he says, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain." We have nothing to say. That's what he's saying. And we have nothing in which to place our faith. In other words, there's been no, if Christ is not raised, we really don't have a gospel to preach. There's been no atonement that's been made. Jesus has not been validated. His claims have not been verified by a supernatural resurrection. There's no reason to take him seriously. He's just another dead prophet. And if his body is still in the grave, there's no way to verify the extraordinary claims of deity that he made, the claims he made about himself of being the resurrection and the life, of being the bread of life, of being the way, the truth, and the life. There's nothing credible to substantiate the claims that Jesus made. Jesus said he would be raised, and if he was not raised, then his whole ministry is a hoax and a fraud, as would be the testimony of the apostles. Drop down to verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless." Well, of course it's worthless. There's no atonement. You are still in your sins. Verse 19, if we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most to be pitied. Why? Well, because we're not living life on the basis of reality. We're living life self-deceived. I think that you could compare us to Savannah's waving girl who, you know, for 44 years waves at ships hoping that the next one will be the one in which her lover finally returns to marry her. She was living self-deceived, and we pity her because she's not living on the basis of reality. She doesn't understand that about herself. And so it's a sad life that she lives for year after year in a hope that was never to be realized and could never be realized. That's the way Christians are living if there is no resurrection from the dead. We're not in touch with reality, and so we are to be pitied, says the apostle. We are wasting our lives upon a vain hope, and we're too foolish to recognize it. So we're either fools living in a false world, or Jesus was raised, and the fools are those who don't conform to the reality of his resurrection. All this is to say, as we said last week, Christianity is a historic religion. The Gospels describe what you would have seen if you had been there. We're not talking about a spiritual resurrection with a body still in the tomb. If we had been there, if we could have walked into that tomb, we would have seen a tomb that was empty with grave clothes lying on the ground. That's what we mean by a resurrection. Physical resurrection from the dead, the same body in which he was crucified. I had a friend in college who was quite a successful swimmer. In fact, he won Olympic medals for his swimming, and one of his meets was in Israel. And he came back from that trip a changed person. He came back saying that the Bible became real to him in a way that it never had been before, because as he toured the various historical sites in Palestine, the tour guides were able to say that Jesus was there, and he was there, and he was there. And that connected him to the real world for my friend. Jesus leapt off the pages then as a real person who had been in a real place in space and time in our historical continuum. That's the perspective from which the gospel writers write. And I remember coming home from college between my during my sophomore year, rather, for Easter break, and being in church on Easter Sunday, and I remember singing Easter hymns, and for the first time, after nearly 20 years of singing Easter hymns, I realized that we weren't talking about something that was just in a book, that this was reality that we were talking about, that Jesus indeed was raised from the dead, and because he was, everything was different, and had to be different. And what we find in Matthew's gospel is witnesses in history, in space and time. And we saw on previous occasions the witnesses to the certainty of his death, and then witnesses to the security of his gravesite, so that there could be no claim that he didn't die or that the body was stolen. And in our passage today, verses 1 through 15, we have Matthew's witnesses to the resurrection. And I'll give them to you ahead of time. Number one, the empty tomb. Number two, the angel. Number three, the appearances of Jesus. Number four, the claims of Jesus' adversaries. All right, let's look then at the empty tomb, beginning at verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. In what sense was Jesus risen? In the sense the tomb was empty. Notice, none of the men are there. They're not thinking about a resurrection, and the women are not thinking about a resurrection. Even though Jesus promised a resurrection, they're not thinking in those terms at all. They are coming to the tomb to attend to a corpse. This is the first day of the week. It's Sunday. It's Mary Magdalene, it says, and the other Mary. So it's only the women. The other Gospels tell us also that Salome, the mother of James and John, was with them as well. They come, Matthew says, to look at the grave. Mark says they came to anoint him, probably meaning that they came to anoint his head. Joseph and Nicodemus had taken care of the anointing of his body, but in the rush to get the work done on the Jewish Sabbath, that was overlooked, and they've come to realize it. And so they're going back to the gravesite in order to carry out or take care of this last matter of the anointing of his head. And so there they are. They're coming on Sunday morning. And note the reason why they're coming. They are coming to attend to his dead body. They are not thinking in terms of resurrection. This is not a hallucination based upon an hysterical hope that they have that somehow he will still be alive. Their motive is to take care of a body. Verse 2, and behold, a severe earthquake had occurred. And an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment as white as snow. In other words, there's this blazing angelic being who appears. It is like a theophany, an appearance of God. And the white and the brightness represents his holiness. And it was a terrifying sight. And so we read in verse 4, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the reason why the stone was rolled away and the grave site was opened was not to let Jesus out. We know from the text Jesus has already been raised from the dead by this point. It was to let the spectators, as it were, in. It wasn't to let Jesus out. Jesus was able to pass through the walls. It was to let people in to see that the grave was empty and that the body was no longer there. Verse 4, the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. They were so terrified at that which they saw. Mark 16:5 says that the women then entered the womb, tomb, not the womb. Now that would be another miracle, but this is the tomb, not the womb. Luke 24:3 says, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. They went into the tomb in Mark, and they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus, it says in Luke's version of this. That was the first witness. The first witness of the resurrection was the empty tomb. We read from John's Gospel, John 20, verse 2, that even then they didn't understand. Mary thought that somebody had come and stolen the body away. Now she even has a conversation with the resurrected Jesus and doesn't know it's him. He was the same, but he was different. It was the same Jesus, but his resurrection body was enough different that he wasn't recognized at first, though he was subsequently. So there was a transformation that took place, but it was the same Jesus and the same body. And yet, initially, Mary doesn't understand. Mary Magdalene says somebody has come and stolen his body away. In other words, the empty tomb is a witness, but it wasn't a self-interpreting witness. It had to be interpreted to them. Their first conclusion was that somebody had stolen the body, and subsequent conclusions were not that he was alive. When they heard the story of the empty tomb, they didn't conclude that he was alive. They concluded that those who said that it was empty were mistaken. And they don't understand it. And yet the phenomena of the early tomb is a reality that will not be denied. It's not denied by the women. It's not denied by the male apostles. It's not denied by the Romans. And it will not be denied by the Jewish authorities as well. Nobody will deny that the tomb is empty. It is one of the strongest arguments for the resurrection. Is the fact that everybody's going to have to run around and come up with alternative explanations. And they will. They'll say that the disciples came and stole the body. Mary thinks that the authorities have stolen the body. Everybody thinks that a body has been stolen. But the fact is, everybody recognizes that the tomb is empty. Nobody denies that. Nobody says that there was a story made up about an empty tomb. Everybody concedes the point that the tomb was empty. Empty in the sense that the body was gone and in the sense that it could not be denied and therefore had to be explained. So the first witness of the resurrection was the empty tomb. Second, the angelic testimony. What does this empty tomb mean exactly? Well, the angel explains it so that they'll not misunderstand, so that there'll be no confusion at this point. Verse 5, and the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid. For I know that you are looking for Jesus. I know why you're here. I know what you're doing. Who has been crucified? The Jesus that you're looking for, the crucified one. I know that you're here looking for him." Verse 6, he is not here. Why is he not here? Not because he's been stolen by the authorities. Not because he's been stolen by the disciples. Not because he swooned and was resuscitated. No, he was resurrected. He is not here, for he has risen. Just as he said. There's a mild rebuke. You weren't paying attention. You didn't listen. You didn't believe. He said he would do this. He said it repeatedly. He has done it. Come, see the place where he was lying. There's no mistaking the tomb site. You're not in the wrong area. Come, you saw where we put him. And the women did. They were a short distance away as the body was put into the tomb. There was no mistaking it. And so that they would not subsequently be plagued by doubts, he has them come and double check and ensure that and confirm that this is the tomb, here is where he was lying. So that there would be no confusion in the future. See the place. And as they were observers of his burial, so they would be able to confirm that this is the place where the crucified one was lying. They were not at the wrong tomb. And go quickly and tell his disciples in verse 7 that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you so. I've done what I was told to do. The angelic visitor from heaven has carried out his assignment that God gave to him. I've told you everything that I was told to tell you. Now go and do what you are supposed to do. And the women are inclined, as I'm sure you would understand, to believe this blazing, terrifying angelic witness. What's the explanation of the empty tomb? The empty tomb, which itself is a witness to the resurrection. The second witness, the angel, who in his shining glory interprets the empty tomb for the women and tells them the explanation is he is risen. He is not here. The same Jesus who was crucified, whose body you saw placed here, is gone. And the explanation for his disappearance is a resurrection from the dead. He now lives. He is alive. He is not here. He has risen. Then, thirdly, Jesus' appearances. You see, in the end, it wasn't so much the empty tomb that convinced them, though it ought to have, and it wasn't so much the angelic authority that convinced them, though that ought to have convinced them as well. And notice, they come to believe in the resurrection begrudgingly. They're not really very open to it. They're weeping and mourning, we're told in Mark's gospel. On Sunday morning, they're still grief-stricken over what's happened. They are not anticipating this at all. They have not remembered what he had said. They're so overcome and traumatized, as you could well imagine they would be, by the events of the crucifixion, that they are completely demoralized and faithless. Or as Jesus will say of them, they are foolish and slow of heart to believe all that had been prophesied. So it's not the empty tomb and it's not the angel that convinces them. It's rather when Jesus appears to them and they actually see him. They see him physically. They touch his wounds. They see him break bread and eat. And they're able to touch him that they are convinced that he is alive and that he has been raised from the dead. And as John will later say, it's the things that we have seen and handled and touched that we testify to you. We come not with a secondhand story. We come as eyewitnesses who didn't leave it to their eyes, who had to feel with our hands his resurrected body. So it's his appearances as well. Verse 9, and behold, Jesus met them, speaking of the women, and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet, there's confirmation, of his physical body, and they worshiped him. You get more details about this in John 20, verses 11 through 19. Their response to the presence of Jesus is an act of homage, as they bow before him and worship him. This taking hold of, the feet is similarly an act of homage on their part. Verse 10, then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren and leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me. Again, Jesus repeats really what the angel had said. Don't be afraid. And he directs them again, go on to Galilee, and there I will meet with the rest of the disciples. So he appeared to Mary Magdalene and to the women. We know from the other Gospels that he met with the two disciples on a country road. The Emmaus Road, we have details of that in Luke 24, 13 to 35. He then met with all 11 together. We know that from Mark 16, 14, as well as John 20 and Luke 24. On all that, on that first Easter Sunday, Mary and the women, the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, and the 11 disciples together. The next Sunday, his fourth appearance, he met with Thomas and the 11 together. And at some point, as the Apostle Paul records in 1 Corinthians 15, up to 500 people at a time who were eyewitnesses. And you remember, of course, doubting Thomas, who said that unless he put his fingers in the wounds, he would not believe that it was the same Jesus who had been crucified. And so Jesus allows him to examine the wounds at close range, and Thomas bows down and says that which is the divinely intended response of every one of us when he calls out, my Lord and my God, and worships him. So convinced and certain are they of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. They were able to see him. They were able to touch him. They were able to watch him consume food. He had been raised from the dead. He was alive. They were absolutely convinced that this was so. They are so convinced that it is true that they will go out and proclaim this message. And 11 out of 12 of these apostles will be martyred. So convinced are they of the truth of this, of the certainty of this, of how unmistakably he was before them, and that they saw him, and that he was alive, and that he was more than just a man, but the God-man, and to be worshipped. And they will watch him ascend into heaven and take his seat at the right hand of God. And that's why they will go out boldly. They know that he is alive. They know that they cannot be mistaken. They are certain they will stake their lives upon this, as indeed have countless millions of Christians ever since stake their whole lives on their certainty. And as John will say in his gospel, blessed are those who do not see but believe, who take seriously the apostolic testimony and are convinced that it's true. Now, that's not the last of the witnesses, though. The last of the witnesses is Jesus' adversaries, who unwittingly, inadvertently become witnesses to the resurrection. Remember, there are guards that are at the tomb site that are there because the religious authorities insisted that there be guards and that there be a seal on the stone. Well, the stone has been rolled away. The seal has been broken. The guards were completely ineffective. And so the guards come back in verse 11 to the authorities. While they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all that had happened. Now think of that. All that had happened. They must have described the earthquake and the appearance of this blazing angelic being and the rolling away of the stone and the breaking of the seal and the emptiness of the tomb. Now, what do the guards conclude? But more importantly, what do the religious authorities conclude? They put the guard there, remember, because they were afraid of a fraudulent resurrection being claimed, and as they put it, the second deception being worse than the first. They were afraid that the disciples would break into the tomb site. That's why they put the guard there. Well, the guard comes back and describes all that's happened, and they say the tomb is empty, the body is gone, and so what do they conclude? Do they conclude, oh my goodness, he has fulfilled the promise that he made. He has been raised from the dead. He must be truly the Messiah. We must go and to him and repent of what we have done and believe and cast ourselves at his mercy and pledge ourselves to his service and obedience. No, that's not what they do. That's what they ought to do, but you know, unbelief is... I know that there's people out there that believe that faith is irrational. Personally, I really swing the other direction. I really think it's unbelief that's irrational. I think some of the most irrational people in all the world are people that don't believe. For example, I think to deny the existence of God, I think that's just purely irrational. You end up with a faith in nothing coming from, well, from nothing be the origin of everything. Something coming from nothing. I don't know how you get there, and I don't know how you have life coming out of a dead universe. I don't know how you get from the dead to the living without the existence of an eternal God. Something has to have always been there, but somehow or another you end up with something coming from nothing. You end up with life coming from death, and I just don't see the rationality of it. So, like I say, my gate swings in the other direction. I think you can be an irrational believer, but I think you can be every bit as much, if not more, an irrational unbeliever. And there are people that are committed to unbelief who will fight belief with all of their might and become enraged if pressed. And what you have here is irrationality just running wild. When they had assembled, verse 12, they hear all that happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and counseled together, they come up with a plan to deal with the report of a resurrection. They don't race over to the tomb to check it out themselves. They don't draw the implications that you would think they would when somebody said that he would rise from the dead and they know about that. And now his body is gone. They don't go and examine it further. What they do is they come up with a plan. And the plan is they're going to bribe the soldiers. And if necessary, they're going to bribe Pilate. Apparently they know their man. and that money will take care of the situation. And so that's the response that they come up with. And when they had assembled with the elders, the chief priests and the elders together, they counseled together and they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." Like I said about irrational belief, how would they know that it was the disciples if they were asleep? I mean, the whole story just breaks down. It collapses on itself. How are they going to say that the disciples stole the body when we were asleep, if they were asleep and therefore not awake to know who stole them? There is seriously an irrational element to unbelief. And so they say, "You're to go and to say that we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. To say that the disciples stole the body is to accuse them of an offense punishable by death. If they stole the body, why weren't they prosecuted? They weren't prosecuted because there wasn't even a shred of evidence, as one of the commentators points out, for them having done so. It's an accusation that is made in a vacuum, without the least bit of evidence. And the reason why we continue to know even today that there was no evidence is that no one ever gets accused. No one is ever hauled into court. No one is ever prosecuted for the offense of stealing the body. They ask the guards to give to the authorities the story that they had fallen asleep. Well, a guard falling asleep, a Roman guard falling asleep, that was an offense punishable by death. Now, those two things together show something of the desperation of the authorities to come up with an explanation. They have got to convince the guards, and they manage to do it. Apparently, they pay them enough money to accuse themselves of a crime normally punishable by death in order to explain the disappearance of the body. That's the level of desperation that we have here. What we're left with 2,000 years later, we're left with determining which is the more credible account of what happened. Is it the Jesus' adversaries who inadvertently provide further testimony for an empty tomb? Is it the account that they give of the emptiness of the tomb, that the disciples stole the body? Or is the more credible explanation the one that says that Jesus was raised from the dead? And 2,000 years later, that's what we have to decide. He didn't swoon. God provided witnesses to his death. The execution squad, the women, Joseph, Nicodemus, who handled his cold, stiffening body. The body wasn't stolen. It was in a solid rock tomb. There was a seal placed on the stone that weighed a ton to a ton and a half in front of there, the solid rock tomb, and a guard was set. These are witnesses to the security of the gravesite. The gospel writers tell us he was raised, and they provide witnesses, an empty tomb, the witness of the angel, the appearances of Jesus, and the words even of Jesus' adversaries. And if he was raised, then he's alive. And if he's alive, then he's been vindicated. And if he is alive and vindicated, then you can understand why we would say that that changes everything for every one of us. We have to listen to the one who conquers death, don't we? Don't we have to listen to him? If he overcame the grave, if he was raised from the dead, don't we have to pay attention to him? Aren't we just a little bit curious? Don't we want to know what he has to say when he makes claims about having the power to forgive sin, about being the bread of life that feeds our souls, of calling us to himself, saying, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden." And he says that he has the capacity to give us rest for our souls. Don't we have to listen to that? Don't we have to take that seriously? Don't we have to grapple with the claims being made by this one who conquers death We can't just walk away from that. We can't just dismiss that. We can't just ignore him and write him off as a historical figure from far away and long ago. Not if he's been raised from the dead and calls us to believe in who he is and what he's done, to believe in his promises of forgiveness for our sin and of life eternal, and summons us to surrender to him and to take up our crosses and serve him as his disciples. I think we have to listen. And I think that we're kidding ourselves if we've not really forced ourselves to have a serious moment to really answer the question, who is this Jesus? And what does he require of me? And what does he promise to do for me? The Apostle Paul said that if we confess that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Saved from what? Saved from judgment day, that's what. Pardon for our sins. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he proved it by raising Lazarus. And then he really proved it by rising from the dead himself. I am the resurrection and the life. I think you have to take that seriously. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus said. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. You're going to die. You want to know what happens after you die? Jesus is saying he has the key. He has the answer. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And the one who lives and believes in me shall never die. The empty tomb transforms death for the believer so that it is as though they don't even die. They merely pass consciousness from this world to the blessed next world. The Apostle Paul says Jesus was demonstrated to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection. I cannot dismiss that. The day of reckoning for me has come, if I know this to be true. And it's time now to hear his call and to believe it and submit to it as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, with gratitude for the conquest of death. We give thanks, O Lord, that Jesus has removed its sting and that in Christ Jesus we are more than conquerors. And that even as he has risen, so we too shall rise and live forever. We give thanks for the glorious gospel of our blessed God. And oh, that we might believe and not waver. In Jesus' name, amen. We sing now together hymn number 274 as our response. Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son. Number 274 in your hymnals. Let me just say this as well. There's something very wonderful and very terrible about this whole business of the resurrection. It's wonderful because it means life. It means eternal life. It means we're raised from the dead ourselves, from spiritual death, from physical death. But there's something terrible, too, because it's very, very frightening to realize there's a living Christ with whom I have to do and that I cannot remain unchanged. I cannot live the same way. Do ponder that this week as we live in the light of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Receive now the benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore. Amen.